And our text is chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We're going to continue to look at these verses that we started last week. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. Really, this section goes down to verse 10, but we're just going to read verses 4 and 5 today. And there Scripture says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again place ourselves under your word and to worship you in the way we give attention to your word. We pray that as we come to understand your word, that you would reveal your glory to us, that you would enable us to be intent on understanding it, illuminated by the Spirit, because we really do desire to see your glory. And we ask that you would grow us and give us a real clear view of what you're doing in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of this book, and really the whole book, is about something. We read something at the end of the book that tells us about the whole book. It's this, the overall message of 1 Peter. Stand firm in what? All right, let me try it again. Stand firm in God's what? God's grace. Stand firm in the true grace of God. This book is having, really summarized this way, having been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the born-again people of God are to be sanctified in hope of glory through faith as they stand firm in the grace of God during times of Christ-like suffering while pilgrims on this earth. And if we're going to stand firm in this way, we learn in verses 1 through 2 of this book that we're going to have to embrace our God-given identity, which is that we are scattered away from our heavenly home, chosen aliens or sojourners while we're on this earth. To embrace that. In addition, the first major section of this book teaches us certain basic foundational truths that we need to stand on if we're going to stand firm in the grace of God. Do you remember what they are? Those certain foundational truths. Those basic truths. Well, you need to know it, and I do too, because we want to stand firm, right? And let me review that and try to give you three words to help you remember it, okay? If we're to stand firm in this life as chosen scattered aliens during times of suffering, we need to do so on the basis, or do so with praise, obedience, and together. All right? Can you remember that? Praise, obedience, together. All right, very simple, right? Say it with me. Praise, obedience, together. Those are the three key words. There's a lot more detail than that, but those are the three key words. Standing firm in God's grace always requires praise, it always requires obedience, and it always requires being together. First, we're to stand firm, blessing God for causing us to be born again to a living hope. Chapter 1, verses 3 down through verse 12. Second, we are to stand firm by living out the born-again life. And there's that series of five commands that were given in chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then thirdly, and one we're working on now, we are to stand firm in relationship to God's building project, the what? What's the building project? The church. The church. So foundational truth number one, stand firm by blessing God who has caused us to be born again because of his great mercy. Foundational number two, truth number two, stand firm by living the life of one that God has caused to be born again. And foundational truth number three, stand firm as the born again people of God by continually coming to Jesus, knowing that we are being built up as a spiritual house, so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through who? Through Jesus. Now think about those three areas that we are to stand firm on the basis of if we're to stand firm in God's grace during times of suffering. And let me ask you, is it natural and normal for people who are suffering to flourish in those three things? No. In fact, it's no accident that God encourages us in these three areas when He's talking to people who are going through times of suffering, because those three areas are under attack by Satan. Okay? Rather than praising, what do? During times of suffering sometimes? We complain, grumble, question God's goodness. But if we're going to stand firm, we can't do that. Rather than obeying, we find ourselves trying to rescue ourselves through disobedient means during times of suffering, don't we? And rather than staying faithful and engaging in meaningful ways with a local church, we find ourselves retreating from a local church in times of suffering. That's the natural way. So are you going through some kind of suffering right now? Are you growing in your praise? Are you growing in obedience? Are you growing in your togetherness with the church? Or is Satan getting the victory? If you're going to stand firm, you're going to have to praise, obey, and be together. Praise, obey, and be together. Last week we began to look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and this third foundational truth that we must stand firm in God's grace on the basis of this. Stand firm as the born-again people of God by continually coming to Jesus, knowing that we're being built up as a spiritual house so that we might be priests offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And of course this means if we do not engage with and become part of a local church expression of Christ's body, we're not standing firm in God's grace. It's clear as day. Last week we considered the nature of this building project we're part of, and I want to just recapture that and we're going to move on today. Notice I said that we are part of. I'm assuming something, aren't I? I'm assuming that everyone here is part of the building project. That may or may not be true. There was a day when I was not part of this building project. And I'm not just talking about this particular expression. I'm talking about I was not part of the church, the universal church, because I was not in Christ. So if you're not clear you're in Christ, you understand something. You need to make sure you're in the building project. All right? But I'm assuming you are. But you've got to be clear on that. I can't. You've got to be clear on that. This whole book starts off with praising God for His mercy and causing us to be born again. So the question is, are you born again? Don't let that get by you. You've got to be clear on that. If you're not born again, then you're not yet part of this building project, though you regularly come. But you could be if you would repent of your sin and trust in Christ. That can be today. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be part of the building project. So let's talk about the nature of this building project we're part of. And I'm going to save the last thing we discovered. I'm sorry, I'm going to save the first thing we discovered last week for the last, because it really helps us go into what we're going to look at today. But we noticed this last week. The building project is continual. All right? Verse 4, and coming, we are being built up. It's continual. Number 2, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual house. Because why? It's not just the fact that it's not material, though that is true, although there is a material expression. And that gets a little confusing because someone could show up materially and they're not really part of it. I get that. All right. But the point is this. It's a spiritual house because it's indwelt by who? Holy Spirit. Next, this building project is the house of who? The house of God, or other parts of Scripture say it's the temple, the body of Christ, the church. What's the building project's materials? Look at verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as what? Living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So the building project's materials are living stones. It's those believers, born-again people. But the first truth that we discovered about the nature of this building project had to do with this question: who is accomplishing the building project? All right? We are being built. Short answer, who's doing it? God. Okay? And we took some time to work through the fuller answer in Scripture, and here that is. This building project is being accomplished by God through who? Through Christ, working by the Spirit in and through the apostolically led, in His Word now, people of God by means of the Word. Okay? That's what the rest of the New Testament fills in for us. But chapter 2, verse 4 gives us another further point. Look at verse 4. You say, how is this happening? Well, we just said it. It's being accomplished by God through Christ, through the working of the Spirit and the apostolically led church by means of the Word. Okay? But look at verse 4. And coming to Him. Now jump down to verse 5. This is the main point. And coming to Him as living stones, you could say, you are being built up. So how is this happening? God's accomplishing it. Short answer, you could say this. It's being accomplished by God as we come to Christ, because we're being built up when we do that. Do you see that? All right. Now, so this building project is being accomplished by God through Christ, working by the Spirit in and through the apostolically led people of God by means of the Word as we continue to come to who? To Jesus, to Christ. It's that last phrase, as we come to Jesus, that's our focus today. The text says, and coming to Him, you are being built up into a spiritual house. So the question we have today that this passage answers is this: what is the way we're being built up as a spiritual house? So what's the way? Number one, look at verse 4, and coming to Him. So the first point would be this: by continually what? Continually coming to Jesus. Key last phrase, though. Continually coming to Jesus. Give me a word. What's the context? Remember, praise, obedience, together. Continually coming to Jesus together. Okay? Continually coming to Jesus together. This is not, let's work through this. This is not referring merely to initially coming to Jesus in repentance and faith at salvation. There are commentators and Bible interpreters that would take it that way. They have their reasons for it. That's how I originally read this text myself, how I would have assumed it to be until I studied it. Okay? But here's my reasons. You can look at the reasons, all right? And what? Coming, and then look at verse 5, are being built. Now you could say that's because when someone trusts Christ, that as the body of Christ, you're being built because the next person's been added. And that's true. But I think it's more dynamic than that. I think it's saying, as you come, you are being built up. Okay? Certainly, we would not be part of this building project unless we had initially come to Jesus in salvation, right? But here we're told, and coming to Him, you are being built up. So this is an ongoing, continual coming to Jesus. The second aspect of this continual coming to Jesus that we need to consider has to do with whether or not this is about individual Christians coming to Jesus or Christians coming to Jesus together. And I've already tipped my hand on that, all right? But let's look at the clues, all right, in this passage. Is it referring to individual Christians or together, corporate, group Christians? All right. And the reason why we're doing this is because, remember, when we understand the Bible, that's where the glory comes. That's where the conviction comes. That's where the understanding comes. So we want to be clear, if God is saying we're going to stand firm in God's grace, that it's together, we want to be clear that that's what it's actually saying. All right. So look what it says. Verse 5. He speaks of us as what? Living stones. Stones. All right. Does Jesus accomplish this building project with one living stone? Do you build a building with one piece of material? No. All right. It's self-evident, isn't it? So do you think this coming to Jesus is an individual Christian coming to Jesus or a group Christian coming to Jesus? A group, right? In addition, we're being built up as a spiritual house, verse 5, for the purpose of being a, not a priest, but a what? A priesthood. One or many? Many. Okay? And really the clincher is in verse 9, which is an explanation of what God's doing in this building project. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we're going to get into that and try to just figure out how that relates to the new covenant people of God versus the old covenant people of God and what God's going to do in the future for Israel and all of that. But very clearly, God is speaking of the church in those terms right there, isn't He? All right? And it's a corporate thing. So the way we're being built up as a spiritual house is by continually coming to Jesus together. That's not referring merely to initial salvation, trusting in Christ. It is referring to coming to Jesus together, not individually. So whatever this coming to Jesus is that God is using to build this building project, the spiritual house, the temple, the body, the church, it's a coming to Jesus together corporately, not individually in private. Should you come? We're going to talk about what the coming is. But let me just ask you now, if you fear, do you think you should come to Jesus privately? Yeah, absolutely. That's not what it's talking about here. There's other texts for that. This is talking about coming together. OK. So what exactly is this coming to Jesus together that God uses to build us up as a spiritual house? Well, in order to figure that out, we need to consider the word come. And you say, well, why? It's just the word come, right? Well, it's the word that's used here is a word that's used specifically in the Old Testament in a particular context and in a New Testament book in the same exact context. Okay? Turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation that Jesus regularly quoted of the Hebrew Old Testament was the Septuagint. So Bible interpreters rightly look at how things were translated in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and make connections to the New Testament, right? So that's what we're going to do. Look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 5. This is in the context of Aaron's and his sons as priests being ordained. But look at, in the process, we learn something about this word. Look at verse 5. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 5. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation, say the next two words with me, came nearer. They came. All right? They came. And they stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses then said to Aaron, come near. Same word. To the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord had commanded. All right? What's the context? Coming near to what? You say the temple, right? But what did God promise was at the temple? His revealed what? Presence. Come near to who? To me, in what? What did you do in the temple? You went to what? To worship. Come near to me in worship. Okay? Turn to... you can turn back to Exodus 12:48 if you'd like. Exodus 12:48. Listen to what it says. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. Same word. Deuteronomy 4:11. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Talking about Mount Sinai, saying you came near to the mountain. And what was going on the mountain? The revealed what? Presence of God. You came near to my presence. Deuteronomy 5:27, go near and hear all the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. The people said to Moses, you go near. Go near to who? Go near to God. Go in His presence. In every one of those examples, there was a coming to God, specifically entering into the revealed presence of God. Meaning that there was a coming to the place where God had said He would manifest His presence, whether it was on Mount Sinai or in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. The coming was a coming to the place where God had said He would manifest His presence. Now, what's interesting is that the same word is used in the New Testament, and it's used in a book that very much relies on imagery of the temple. What book in the New Testament very much relies on the imagery of the temple in the Old Testament? Anybody know? What is it? Hebrews, exactly. So let's look at a couple places. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we just actually reviewed this verse together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this. Okay. Therefore, let us draw near. Same word. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come through prayer to the throne of grace, into the presence of God, right? Turn to chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Clearly, this has an emphasis on coming to Jesus initially in faith, but notice that the coming is a coming to God through Jesus. It's a drawing near to God, to the presence of God through Jesus, and of course, we continue that as believers. Turn to chapter 11, verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. Says this, and without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. All right? And so where does that leave us? What does this coming to Jesus refer to? Well, the way we are being built up as a spiritual house is by continuing to come to Jesus together. This is not referring merely initially coming to Jesus in repentance and faith. I do believe this is referring to coming to Jesus together, not individually, as we just discovered. But this is referring to coming together into the presence of Jesus in what activity? Worshipping together. Worshipping together. Now, do you think it's an accident in a context in Peter that is quoting Old Testament imagery about what God is doing, that he uses a imagery that's rooted in the Old Testament worship? What do you think? Is that an accident? I don't think so. I think that's intentional. That's another evidence of what's going on here. The Bible teaches that there are various manifestations of God's presence, though he is, in fact, everywhere, right? I remember a smart aleck seminary friend of mine that said, would always try to correct people, say, Lord, be with me. They say, well, that's ridiculous. God's everywhere. Well, actually, he was showing his ignorance. Yeah, God's everywhere, but God has promised to manifest his presence in particular ways, in particular places, in particular times. It's completely appropriate to say, God, be with me. I know you're with me, but we be with me in an enabling way today. One particular manifestation of his presence is among his gathered people in the local church. Sometimes we quote a verse to point out that God is with his people when they are gathered together, but we really are missing the point that it's a gathering together of the local church. Matthew 18. All right, in fact, turn there with me real quick. And see the context. We're not delving into the teaching about church discipline, but I'm going to show you that that's the context so that you really understand, and I really understand, the promise that's given here. Look at chapter 18, verse 17. This is the words of Jesus giving instruction about what he's going to do in this building project later and how to act in that building project. Look at verse 17. Again, this is the in church discipline. I'm not reading the whole thing, but verse 17. If he, that is the unrepentant professing believer, refuses to listen to them, tell it to the what? Guys, is that a local church or a universal church? You can't tell it to the universal church, right? Tell it to the local church. Local expression. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Meaning, God has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. Not because they have any kind of power themselves, but they have a declarative power, a declarative truth. That if you believe, you're what? You're saved. If you won't believe, you're under the wrath of God. It's a declarative ambassador truth. And because of that, the church also has the right responsibility to accept people into the local expression of the church through membership and the ordinance of baptism. And they have the responsibility to no longer affirm someone's faith in Christ if, in fact, they are contradicting that in an unrepentant way after a careful process of church discipline and revoking that testimony or statement of that person. We believe this person is a believer. Okay? And look what it says. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Meaning, if you're doing it right and biblically, you're just simply affirming what's already been decided where? In heaven. Of course, the purpose is to put someone out so that they might sort it out and come running back. All right? But look at the next verse. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Who's them? The church. The local church. Do you see that? There's a promised manifestation of Christ's presence where? In the local church. And you're not going to find that particular manifestation of His presence anywhere else on this earth. Now, the reason why there is a distinctive manifestation of God's presence among those who are believers and are gathered as a local church is because not only are we indwelt individually by the Spirit, but we've also seen last week we're indwelt as a corporate body by the Spirit. Remember, this whole building project is a spiritual house because it's indwelt by the Spirit. And as we come into the presence of Jesus as the gathered church, God builds us up into that spiritual house, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who communicates to us the very presence of who? Who does the Spirit communicate the presence of? Of Jesus, right? Who reveals to us the Father, so that in the church we have the very manifested presence of the triune God in a way that you simply don't have as a little stone over on whatever address. It's only when you're together. There's other promises of His presence. He's always with you, indwelling you, but there's a corporate manifestation of His presence that's only there in the gathered church. And remember, this whole building project is this spiritual house. And we've come into the presence of Jesus as the gathered church. God builds us up. It's a wonderful thing. Now let's turn to one final Hebrews passage that really is a remarkable and important cross-reference for 1 Peter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 19. These two passages are hugely important in understanding what happens when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. And it should make us, our estimation and our value of it, go through the roof. It really should. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, meaning the new covenant, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is flesh. That, in other words, He inaugurated the new covenant through His death on the cross. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since that's the case, number one, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, draw near in what? Since you have access to God's very presence in worship and His throne, draw near in what? In worship, right? Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now listen, folks, this can be true individually and corporately. You have this access to God through Jesus in the new covenant all the time. But in this text, the context is corporate. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own what? Assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, since we have this great access to God in worship, let us come, what? Together into His presence, not forsaking our assembling together. Do you see how that text is an important text about worshiping as a local church together? And folks, that's why it's so devastating to forsake gathering together. You are forsaking the very presence of God. If you're making that choice, there's no external circumstances, there's no, you know, there, in terms of the legitimate reasons God would say, you do not gather today. When you choose to place other things more important, you are doing it in an idolatrous way. You are choosing to put other things in front of the very presence of God. Okay? Now, think about this. In Peter, in Hebrews, not coming is neglecting to take advantage of the amazing access we have to God through Jesus together. In Peter, not coming to Jesus is to hinder God's building project. So there are two applications that flow from this. First, negatively, if we neglect to come together for the purpose of coming into the presence of Jesus in worship, we are hindering God's what? If the way it gets built is by coming in worship, then when we will not come, we are hindering His building project. Right? But secondly, and positively, and by the way, when I say come, I don't mean physically present, though it involves that. I mean coming to who? I mean coming to worship Jesus. If we come and we neglect to actually come to worship Jesus, we're hindering the building project. So I can do that, you can do that. No doubt we all have. But secondly and positively, this ought to completely revolutionize the way we think about gathering together as a local church. If in fact we are gathering as a church, when we are gathering for the purpose of coming to Jesus in worship, then as we do that, God is building us up as a spiritual house in order that we might be a priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. Folks, let's get really practical. All right. As we come to Jesus in prayer during the 9 o'clock service or Wednesday night, we are being built up by God as a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. As we come to Jesus at His table in worship and consider an aspect of His person and obey Him in taking the bread and the cup, we are being built up as a spiritual house. As we come to Jesus in the Word and listen to it exposited in the various services, God is building His church. As we come to Jesus in Scripture reading together, you know, just as early as this morning, we read 1 Samuel 24, and if you were coming to Jesus in that reading, God was building the church. As we come to Jesus in memorization of God's Word together, same thing's happening. As we come to Jesus in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, God is building His church. As we come to Jesus in fellowship together spiritually, true fellowship, God's building His church. Folks, this is not about the Bible church. It's really not. And that's where we get messed up. That's where churches get really, really off. It's not about the Bible church. It's about God's glory in the Bible church. And whether or not we are thirsty and jealous for His glory. This is about the display of God's unique excellence, His glory. You and I were made for the glory of God. We were made to worship Him forever. And we're going to do it forever together. So when we devalue God's building project, we are not intent on coming to Jesus together in gathered worship. When we do that, we are devaluing whose glory? God's glory. So the way we're being built up as a spiritual house is by continually coming to Jesus together, which refers to coming into the presence of Jesus and worship together. And next, we want to consider how Peter refers to Jesus who come together in worship. to whom we come together in worship. And the way we're being built up as a spiritual house is by continually coming together in worship into the very presence of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Look what it says. And coming to him as to a what? Living stone. Who is this Jesus? He's the living stone. We learned several things about him. Who was what? Rejected by men. When we come and worship, we're coming to Jesus, who's the living stone, who was rejected by men. The word rejected refers to rejecting something after examining it. Recently, I read an article about how to choose a watermelon. Anybody else been mystified on how to choose a watermelon before in your life? Okay, maybe I'm the only one, all right? So I read an article, and I found out, to my amazement, that there are male and female watermelons. Did you know that? No clue, all right? Really enlightening. Supposedly, the round ones are female and the sweet and sweetest, and the oblong ones are male and they're most watery. Okay, let's move on. And you're supposed to find one with a spot that is the most goldish in color. And don't look for the biggest one. That's what I always did. Well, this one, I don't know if I can carry this, but it's going to be good. Oh, wait, it's by pound? Never mind. Okay, so I read this article and I went to the store and I looked for one and none of them fit the description, male or female. Okay? And I'm like looking and I'm trying to find it and I finally settle on one that doesn't fit the description because there wasn't anyone there. And it ended up being the best watermelon we had all summer, actually, so I don't even know about the article. Don't listen to a thing I said about that, okay? But based on that article, I evaluated and tested various ones and I rejected many. The word there is they evaluated Jesus and they did what with him? Not him. Not him. They rejected the living stone. Jesus prophesied of this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, that rise again in 3 days. He was in the world. The world was made through him and for him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Isaiah 53. People looked at Jesus on the cross, and they said, he is being stricken by God. And actually he was, but it wasn't because of who he was. It's because of who we are. He was rejected. He was rejected by men. But number two, Peter tells us he was choice in the sight of God. Look what it says. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. What does he mean by choice? It means this. And yet, even though he was rejected by men, he was chosen by who? He was chosen by God. Man rejected him, but God chose him. When did God choose him? In eternity past. To be a living stone that would come and make dead stones alive. 1 Peter 1:20 says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world to be this Redeemer. In other words, God foreknew, meaning he set his love on his son before time to be the redeemer of humanity. He predetermined that his son would become a man and redeem us from our sins as the living stone. He promised his son that he would give him a people. He would come and give his life up for all. But God the Father would give him a people that he would die for. He'd die for everybody. He'd die for these folks. And God would ensure that they would come in faith by his grace. Before time, he gave chosen sinners to his son as a love gift, and Jesus came to redeem them to God. Jesus, the living... Peter wants to make a connection here. Jesus, the living stone whom God had chosen, was rejected by the world. And we are living stones. Why are we living stones, according to 1 Peter? Because we are what? Chosen. That's exactly what he says. And what he wants us to do is this. That's what 1 chapter 1 verse 3 says. He wants us to understand this. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God set his sovereign love on us before time. He knew us beforehand and predetermined that we would be like his son and chose us to be his children in spite of our unworthiness. And just as Jesus, the living stone who was chosen by God, was rejected by the world. So we too, God's chosen ones, that the chosen one came to redeem, are rejected by who? We're rejected by the world. Remember, Peter is a book for believers who are suffering. Do you see that? He's saying the chosen one, the Redeemer, is rejected. You're chosen and you're following him and you're a living stone just like him and you're going to be rejected too. But God is building a building. Next, Jesus was rejected by humanity but chosen by God, and he was also what in God's sight? He's also precious. The point is that God's estimation of Jesus was and is that he is precious. He is of utmost value. Paul, speaking of the value of Christ, says this: I count all things to be lost in order that I may know him. Right? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Well, if that's Paul's estimation, then what's God's estimation of his own son? At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John 17:24, Jesus says to his Father, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." But what we want to raise this question as well: why is Jesus referred to as a living stone? And we're going to be very quick on this and get to the next. And we're going to keep coming back to some of these themes as we keep going through this passage. All right. Why is he being referred to as a living stone? Well, when it says that the living stone was rejected, where was the culmination of his rejection? The cross, right? So Jesus died. And later we are going to read this that Peter quotes from Psalm 118:22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So if the stone was rejected on the cross, how did the rejected stone become the chief cornerstone? It's not a trick question. Let me try it again. You're going to get it. You're going to be, I should have gotten that once I hear it. All right. You really are. If the stone was rejected on the cross, where did the stone, how did the stone become the chief cornerstone? The cross and then the what? Resurrection. Why is he the living stone? Because he's alive. He died and he's alive. Okay? He's the living stone because of his resurrection. And we're going to consider that more in detail when we see Peter's explanation of these things in verses 6 through 10. And one final point this afternoon: this Jesus who we come to together in gathered worship was rejected by humanity but chosen by God, and he was and is precious in God's sight as the living stone by virtue of his resurrection. But finally, he is our life as living stone. He is our life. Look at verse 5. "You also as living stones." You also as living stones are being built up. In other words, we are living stones because we've come to Jesus, the living stone, right? He's a living stone because he died and rose again. We've come to him. We've been crucified with him in what? Raised to new life through faith in him. John 14:19, "After a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Colossians 3:3-4, "For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." What about Romans 6:8-9, which we've been trying to memorize? "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." And the point is, it's no longer master over who? Truly, us. Because we're going to be delivered from all the effects of it. I read a hymn this week that was just encouraging to me. Let me read this to you. "Praise the Lord who died to save us. Praise his ever gracious name. Praise him that he lives to bless us, now and evermore the same. Blessed Savior, we would all thy love proclaim. Grace it was, yea, grace abounding, brought thee down to save the lost. Ye above his throne surrounding, praise him all his host. Saints adore him, ye are they who owe him most. We of all his hand created, objects of such grace alone, by eternal love elected, destined now to share his throne. Sing with wonder, sing of what our Lord hath done. Praise his name who died to save us. 'Tis by him his people live. And in him the Father gave us all the boundless love could give. Life eternal in our Savior we receive." We are living stones because we're in the living stone. We're in Christ, the living stone. The big point we want to grasp from our time together is this: God builds us into His spiritual house for His praises as the church as we come to enter into His presence in worship. We're living stones because Jesus, the living stone, is our Savior who has given us life. And as each of us value our part in what God is doing in this building project, this local expression of the building project, as we gather to come into the presence of Jesus and worship together, God is building us up in a spiritual house for the praise of His name. And when you connect that with the overall point of this book, you realize that if you're going to stand firm in God's grace during times of suffering, you're going to have to do it what? You're going to have to do it together. You're going to have to do it together. You can't go it alone. You must do so by continually coming to Jesus together into His presence and worship. So if you're going through a difficult time and your tendency is to back off, that is a trap from Satan. It just is. And you might have your reasons, but if God doesn't agree with those reasons, you are duped. You cannot stand firm in God's grace during that time of trouble unless you continually come into the presence of Jesus in gathered worship with the local expression of Christ's body, the church. As you gather, God is building. As you choose to not gather, the building is hindered. The building is hindered. God's glory and praise is at stake. So keep coming, but don't just come physically. Come with your whole what? Come with your whole heart. And God is building up His body, His Christ's body, His church. And it's all for the praise of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word, and we pray that You would help us to live it out. Lord, You have instructed us from Your word today in song and reading and various passages we've looked at together. We ask You would take it and seal it to our hearts. And we ask that Your Spirit would not let us get away from what You are teaching us. Help us to be humble and low before You. Quick to hear Your word, slow to speak against it, slow to wrath. And that we would, turning from our sin, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We would not look at what we've looked at today like a mirror and see our troubles and see our problems and then walk away and not do it, but that we would give careful attention, abide by it, and see Your blessing by Your grace as we go Your ways in these things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.